Morning. So we'll be in John chapter 5 this morning, and Trey's actually going to be focusing on 18 through 47. I'm going to read the preface to that, which is 1 through 17. So John 5, 1 through 17. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate at Pool, which is called in Hebrew, my brain is blanking out on me here, Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the waters is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, and picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "Is it the Sabbath, and is it not permissible for you to carry your pallet?" But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working."
Let's pray. Almighty God, before you, Lord, thank you for this morning we have together as your people. Thank you, God, that we can come together in freedom to worship you, God, to read your word and hear your word preached, Lord, to sing praises to your name, to the glory of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, oh God. You would apply it to our hearts and allow it to change us. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way in this preaching this morning. And Father, that you would help me, God, speak your words and your words alone. Father, it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that I can understand. And it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that your people can understand. So do a work in us this morning, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to teach us, O God, and to grow us, and to awaken us, Father. All glory is yours. Amen. So before we get into John this morning, like Allison said a few minutes ago, I want to talk briefly about the rally that's coming up on Saturday at the State House, and I want to talk about why it's important. I want to talk about why it's important for us as a church, why it's important for you as individual believers to be there if you can, and if not, to pray and advocate. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 139. This is one of Danny's favorite psalms. I'm actually going to read the section that he enjoyed so much. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well.
My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." What we see in this scripture is that every child that is conceived is according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. There is no child conceived that is not according to the plan and purpose of God. He forms them in their mother's womb. The scripture makes it clear. All of their days, or in the case of abortion, their lack of days, are written in his book. And the fact that some children are killed in their mother's womb, and that this is by the sovereign decree of God, does not mean that their deaths do not deserve justice. If a child in its mother's womb is, in fact, a human being created in the image of God, then that child deserves equal protection and equal justice under the law. Look with me at another scripture, Proverbs chapter 24. We'll read verse 11. Proverbs 24:11 says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back." So from this scripture, we see that we have a holy mandate from the Lord to rescue those being taken to the slaughter. And again, in the case of abortion, what is this if not slaughter? So, standing in the way, rescuing those, takes a few different forms in our culture and society. So one of the forms that it takes is actually physically standing outside of the abortion clinics and calling out to the women there who are going in to have their children murdered by a hitman. That's one of the ways that we as God's people are called to intercede. We're called to physically stand in the way. If you were in Walmart this afternoon or tomorrow, sometime this week, and you saw a person with a deadly weapon, let's just say a handgun, come up to a small child, a 2 or 3 year old, walking, holding its mother's hand, and put the gun through the child's head, what would you do? What would you do? This is an easy scenario for us to conceive of, right? Not because it's an everyday occurrence that children are just shot in Walmart. Okay, but it's a no-brainer for us. It carries no thought with us to say we would absolutely intercede in whatever way that we could. We would raise our voices to heaven. We would scream. We would push people out of the way. We would try and snatch the child away from danger and death. And yet, there are mothers and fathers who are leading their children, yet in the mother's womb, into the doors of an abortion clinic, where there are few Christians
who would stand in the way and say, please don't murder your child. You see the contrast I'm creating here. The child in the womb is made in the image of God, and the two-year-old in Walmart is made in the image of God. They're both worth protecting. So another form that this takes in our society is that we help mothers and families out. And praise God, we've been able to do that at this church, right? Guadalupe is, and baby Dylan is the example here, right? We can all tangibly, like, you need to understand that Guadalupe and Beto were walking into Planned Parenthood. And because Christians were there, God stopped them. And so the baby that you've seen, Dylan, was literally being led to the slaughter. And yet, almost all of you have held him in your arms. We help families, we help mothers, we help those who are considering these things because it is right to do so. Because once a mother turns away from slaughtering their children, once a father turns the mother away from slaughtering his child, the church has the opportunity and indeed the mandate to intercede and say, we will help you in any way that we possibly can, any way that we conceivably can. If it's finances, if it's place to live, if it's a shoulder to cry on, if it's taking care of the baby, if it's Miss Kellyanne going to the hospital during the week that the baby had been born and staying up with the baby so that the parents can sleep, right? This is what we do. But then to come to my point here, another way that we can rescue those being taken to the slaughter in our culture and in our society is we can become activists on the judicial level. All three of these things are right and they're unfortunately necessary. But what I'm talking about this morning is that it's right and good for us as the children of God and indeed as a church to support the efforts of godly lawmakers who would introduce bills of equal protection and equal justice into our state law. What does this look like? Well, one of the things that this looks like for us is showing up at the rally on Saturday. Now, I understand we've all got lives, we've all got plans, we all do things, but something that's necessary, unfortunately, something that's necessary in these circumstances is numbers, is bodies. Because when you've got 10 people standing outside of the Capitol holding a couple of signs or saying we want equal protection for the unborn in our state, right? Nobody cares. Nobody cares. If you see 10 abortion activists standing outside of the state house, what do? You laugh. You're like, where's your support? But guess what? It works the other way around too. Because when we have godly laws that are being put forward by men who want to honor God in the South Carolina law, and we won't support them, we won't call our representatives to tag their names onto these bills, we won't beg our representatives to support godly interaction for these most innocent among us, when we won't do that, when we won't stand outside with our brothers and sisters for the sake of the unborn, what a shame it is on us. What a shame it is on us. And the truth is, and I promise I'm not just trying to come down real hard on everybody, okay? Because I struggle with these things myself. But the truth is, what this kind of activism requires of us is simple. It requires us to show up every now and again at a rally And it requires us to make phone calls and send emails. That's what it requires. And guess what? If you call a senator, if you call a representative in our state, chances are you're not going to actually have to talk to the senator or the representative. You're going to talk to a secretary and leave a message. Now, these messages, they get to the representatives. They get there. But when a representative or a senator receives phone call after phone call and email after email about a particular issue, about a particular bill, it gets their attention. Because another unfortunate truth in this state is that when somebody doesn't care about a bill enough to call the senator, to call the representative, to send an email, they don't care. They think, I'll do what I want to with this bill. I'll vote how I want to with this bill. I'll vote how somebody above me in the Senate or the House wants me to on this bill, because obviously none of my constituents actually care about this issue. Representative Jonathan Hill, who has since retired from the House of Representatives in the state, he told a group of us something shocking one day. He said, if I got five phone calls in a week about a particular bill, I was in panic mode. Why? Because that doesn't happen. Let's look at Proverbs 20, verse 10, just a couple of pages previous to where we were just at. Proverbs 20, verse 10. It says, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Differing weights and different measures are both abominable to the Lord. They are an abomination to God, differing weights and differing measures. God hates unequal weights and measures. Unequal laws applying to human beings at different stages of development are an abomination to God. The fact that we'll prosecute a murderer who kills a child outside of the womb, the fact that we'll send a mother to the death chamber because she drowned her children in the bathtub, and yet we will not equally protect the child in the womb by law, is an abomination to God. It is an abomination. You'll protect the one child, but you won't protect the other child. And yet they're both created in the image of God, worthy of justice, worthy of protection. House Bill 3549 is a bill that would enact equal protection and equal justice in South Carolina law by establishing the personhood of a human being from conception. So the moment sperm meets egg, a life is formed. Different DNA, not only mom's DNA, not only dad's DNA, but the combined DNA make a separate person once sperm meets egg. And House Bill 3549 would establish the humanity, the personhood of that human being from that moment. And it would amend the code on murder to apply to all persons, even those in the womb at every stage of life. This is the bill that the rally is for on Saturday. It's a bill that establishes equal protection and equal justice by defining a person as a human being from conception and changing the law code on murder to say that it's illegal to murder a person from conception on. Now, there are other bills that have been put forward. One other bill in particular, I actually can't remember the number on this one, and I can't even remember what they're calling it. It's an amendment to the heartbeat bill. Any law, listen to me closely, Church, and anybody online, listen closely, okay? Because I know that this right here rubs people the wrong way. It rubs people the wrong way. And it's because we want to get what we can get instead of standing for God's ways and God's law. Any law that does not establish equal protection for all persons, whether in the womb or out, is an unjust law, and God hates it. Hear what I'm saying here. Again, this is controversial. Hear what I'm saying. God hates the heartbeat bill. Why? Because he created the human being in the womb from conception. And the heartbeat bill says you can kill that human being before his heart starts beating. And here's the dirty little secret that nobody talks about in South Carolina. The South Carolina Supreme Court struck down the heartbeat bill, the heartbeat law that came into effect because, listen to this now, because it was, what's the right word? They struck it down. Because it was not consistent. They said, all you pro-life people talk about how life is from conception. And yet you enact a law that says we're only going to protect life at a heartbeat. You're inconsistent. We can't have inconsistent laws in South Carolina. Now, there's a plethora of inconsistent laws in South Carolina, but this was the reason they struck the heartbeat bill down. This was one of the main arguments. It's inconsistent. Why don't you bring forward a bill that protects life beginning at conception? And so what do our representatives do? They put forward an amendment to the heartbeat bill. God hates this kind of inconsistency. God hates this kind of unequal weight and measure. There are many arenas, as I've already described, where we can be Christians in regard to this issue. But by far, the easiest thing that we can do is support our representatives and our senators who put forward just laws. If I bring up to any of you, I'm not picking on any particular person here, I promise I'm not. If I bring up to any of you, will you come with us sometime when we stand outside the abortion clinic? Oh, man. I don't know if I could do that. It's kind of extreme, right? Like people are looking at us and you're calling out to people and it takes a lot. And I agree. Yeah, it takes a lot because you go there and people literally hate you for standing there. They see you calling out to the women and they call you every name under the book. They hate you for what you do. And then we talk about helping mothers and families. So that's easier than standing outside of the abortion clinics, right? But then you're talking about feeding people. You're talking about a personal cost in your finances. You're talking about taking an economic hit, even a small one. And so the reason I say it's even easier to be an activist is because all it requires you to do is pick up a phone, to show up at a rally every now and again, and to write an email every now and again. That's what it requires. And the truth is, the rally this Saturday is the same rally that's been held for 3 years now. All supporting bills that have been introduced by godly legislators in the state to establish equal protection under the law. And the truth is, when we get teachers who are advocating for a higher salary, there's more of them that show up and cover the state house grounds than there are Christians who come in and say, yes, let's support equal protection legislation in South Carolina for the unborn and abolish abortion in our state. We get red shirts covering the state house grounds. But if you rally for equal protection, we get pushed around the back of the building, literally. Again, I'm pushing this morning. I'm pushing, and I'm pushing on purpose because our church and the Christian community around us needs to wake up and see that it's not that hard for Christians to get behind equal protection. It's consistent with the scriptures. We can see very plainly that God hates unjust laws. I went a lot longer on that than I intended to. That's what you get for having a preacher talk about abortion. I encourage you, if you can make it Saturday, 11 o'clock at the State House. There might be 100 people there. There might be 5,000 people there. I have no idea. But my prayer is that the Church of God in South Carolina would wake up, and realize how simple it is to make a phone call every now and again, to send an email every now and again, and to show up just as a warm body. So that the legislators literally inside the building can look out the window and go, wow, that's a lot of people advocating for this particular piece of legislation. Maybe I should pay attention. So, I'm done. We can clip that part out and let's send that to Mark Coral. Let's send that to Equal Protection and let's roll with it. If you would, open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. Now, I feel like I'm on a coffee buzz, man. It's going to take me a minute to calm back down. I do apologize. So, John chapter 5, and we'll begin going through these passages here. Something I want to lay out at the very beginning, and again, I'm going to move fairly quickly through all this stuff, but something I want to lay out at the very beginning here is that what I want us to notice from this passage this morning is that it's actually quite profound. Okay? We talk about as Christians that orthodoxy requires us to believe in the Trinity, right? We say you can't be a true Christian and not believe in the Trinity. And the truth is, the Trinity is actually something that is very profound and mysterious. There are certain aspects of the triune nature of God that we can understand from the scriptures. But in another sense, we can't comprehend all of the mechanics within the Godhead. There are doctrines that theologians and great minds have been writing about and debating for thousands of years now. And we're entering in on the verge of those things this morning. Right? Not because I want to preach a message that is confounding or confusing or anything like that, because we're not going to dig all the way into some of these doctrines, right? And some of these things that are incomprehensible. Okay? But I just want you to recognize that the passages that we're moving through this morning are very profound. They hold profound implications for the nature of Christ and the nature of the Father and the nature of the Holy Spirit. They hold profound implications for our understanding of who God is and even our understanding of how we worship the triune God. So Jason's already read the opening verses of John chapter 5. They establish the context in which Jesus speaks in the rest of the passage. What they explain is that Jesus has healed a lame man on the Sabbath and commanded that man to take up his mat and walk. And instead of the Jews marveling at the miracle he bestowed on a man who had been ill for 38 years, they focused in on the fact that the man was, according to them, violating the law. I mean, talk about missing the forest for the trees. Okay? Talk about missing the forest for the trees. And not only that, but they take aim at Jesus once they find out it was him who had commanded the man to walk. And so what Jesus goes on to explain is that he not only has the power to heal and even to bestow life, but that he does all he does according to the will of his Father, who is God. And not only that, but that he was sent by the Father according to the Scriptures to heal and speak the truth. And so I'm going to state my two main points right here at the very beginning. If you're taking notes and you want to create subheadings for each of these or two columns or whatever as we come across them. But the two main points that I want you all to see today are, number one, it has been the eternal plan of God for the Son to come down and accomplish the will of the Father. It has been the eternal plan of God for the Son to come down and accomplish the will of the Father. And then number two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though the Spirit is more clearly mentioned in other passages, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are absolutely unified in planning and accomplishing the will of Almighty God. And I want to explain this too, if I get caught in my own rhythms of speaking. Generally, when I say Almighty God, this is how my brain works. When I pray or when I'm talking, when I say Almighty God, I'm talking about the triune God. I'm not talking specifically about the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the triune Godhead. Right? Almighty God for me, and I'm only telling you this in case I start to slip up and say these kinds of things as I'm preaching, okay? But when I say Almighty God, I'm referring to all of it. Right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when I'm talking about the Father, I generally say the Father. And the same thing with Jesus or the Son, right? I say those things. So, if you look at verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." My Father is working until now. This statement implies two things. One, that God has been at work throughout history. Right? Jesus says, my Father has been working until now. Has been. Perfect tense. Right? Has been working until now. So he's been at work throughout history. It's an ongoing work that the Father does. And then number two, Jesus is equal to the Father. And we'll see this more in verse 18, but this verse here also implies it because he says, my Father. Him calling God his Father is him equating himself with God. Okay? This verse tells us that God has been working out his plans in history, and I want to bring your attention to numerous verses that indicate that God has, from the very foundation of the world, had a glorious plan to save a people for himself, and that by the blood of Christ, and that he was slain from the foundation of the world, and that God's elect have been written on in his book from the foundation of the world. God has always planned to glorify the Son. And the Son has always intended to obey the Father. So, God has, from the foundation of the earth, planned to save a people for himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And again, I'm going to go through these verses fairly quickly because they're making my points for me, okay? Matthew chapter 25, we'll start in verse 31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father.'" Here's the key. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God has intended from the foundation to save a people for himself. He has prepared a kingdom for his people from the foundation. Another verse, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Listen here. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, in the heavens, and things on earth. In him also we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." This passage right here is glorious because it shows that God has intended from the very beginning to save a people through Christ's blood. He calls God's elect predestined, right? He says he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in love, to be saved by the power of his blood. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read starting in verse 17. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but," here's the key, "with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You have been redeemed with the blood that was planned to be shed from before the foundation of the world." Revelation chapter 13, and we'll see this verse here in just another second too. Revelation chapter 13, we'll start reading in verse 6. It says, And I'm jumping in the middle of a context here, so if you want the greater context, go read it on your own. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All those who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone, listen, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. God's elect being written in his book of life is intimately connected, inseparable from the plan of God for Christ to be slain. And all of this, again, from the foundation of the world, the plan from the very beginning. As we just saw, the names of God's elect are written from the foundation of the world in his book of life. And so we just read this verse, all who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been found written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And then if you turn a couple pages over, Revelation chapter 17, we'll look at verse 8. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast and that he was and is not and will come. So the thing that I'm pulling out of these verses, right, because I'm not talking about the greater context in Revelation, right? There's a lot to unpack there. Maybe one day we will. Not today. What I want you to see is that there are names written in a book of life from the foundation. And I'm going to point out a song that we're going to sing at the end of service here. It's a song we've sang oftentimes before the throne of God above. It says, in part of that song, it says, my name is written on his hands. This is the reference. My name is written on his hands. Last week, I made a comment. The comment was scriptural, okay? I'm trying to word this carefully. The comment was scriptural, but it was a symbolic idea, okay? Because what I said last week was I said that before you have been born again, right, by birth, you are sinful and in darkness, and that by nature, you are enemies of God. By nature, in Romans 8, it says, children of wrath. And what I said was, that means your name, our names, are written in God's book of enemies. What we don't see in the scripture is God's book of enemies, right? We don't see that in the scripture. And so that's why I say it's a biblical concept. But what we do see in scripture is a book of life. And we see names by scripture written in that book of life from the foundation of the world. So when we sing, my name is graven on his hands, your name, if you are one of God's elect, if you are a believer, has been graven on God's hands from the foundation of the world. He has always intended to save you. I hope you see the point that I'm driving at here, is that God has been working out a plan from the very beginning to save a people through Christ. And so now we're going to get into the meat of our text. Turn back with me to John chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 18. It says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the Jews for their conclusion that he's making himself equal with God. Rather, he leans into it in verse 19 by saying that the Father and he, that is the Father and the Son, are unified in purpose. Everything that follows verse 19 in the next few verses is perfectly in line with the character and nature of the Father. Indeed, the Father loves the Son and seeks to exalt him because he is worthy to be exalted and is perfectly obedient to every plan of Almighty God. Verse 21, we see the Father raises the dead and gives life. So does the Son. In verse 22, we see the Father, who is the judge, has entrusted all judgment to the Son. We see in verse 23, the Father will receive honor, and so will the Son. In verse 24, the word of the Son is to be believed as the word of the Father in order to have eternal life. In honoring the Son, we honor the Father. And if we do not honor the Son, we have not honored the Father. The Son has come to communicate the message of the Father. And by believing the Son, man may have eternal life and pass from darkness to light. Let's move on. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We're going to talk about that in just 1 second. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the key verses in this section are verses 26, 27, and 30. So look at verse 26. It says, the Father has life in himself and has given life to the Son so that he has life in himself. All right? This implies something deeper than simply that the Son has life. So look at what verse 27 says. He says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Right? The Son has life and is given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, and I'm actually going to read it up here so I don't have to spend a whole lot of time flipping through my pages. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the reference that Jesus is making. Okay? This is where we see what is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who was prophesied to come before the Ancient of Days and take dominion. Glory to Christ. because he is the Son of Man, and because he was the one prophesied to inherit the earth. Christ, the Son, has a particular role to fulfill by being perfectly obedient and submitting himself to the will of the Father. So we look back in John. Let's look at verse 30 one more time. It says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So I want to look quickly at another verse just to go right along with this one in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, in fact. This is a section of verses that's called the Carmen Christi. Praise to Christ. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to at all cost, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willingly, and I've made this point before, Jesus willingly humbled himself by becoming a man. Philippians says he did not regard equality as a thing to be held on to at all costs. God became a man and then died in obedience to the plan of God. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42. Starting in verse 1. It says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. This is a messianic prophecy. It says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And in combination with this, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Let's read a few verses there. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. It says, behold, my servant, again, Christ, behold, my servant will prosper and will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred beyond more than any man, and his form more than those of the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And then if you look on the very next page, Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, again, Christ, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What I'm trying to help you see here is that Jesus' obedience is imperative to the plan of God to save a people. God has spoken through His Word, throughout His Word, of a servant who would be perfectly obedient, of a servant who would inherit the nations, of a servant who would have dominion from sea to sea, and that the coastlands would expectantly wait for His law. That He would be the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days and claims what He has earned. This servant, this Son of Man, according to the plan of God, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look back in John, starting in verse 31. It says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice in his light for a while. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. You search in the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. But I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Because if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What you need to see in these final verses is that the testimony of the Father works in the favor of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who was planned to come and accomplish the great plan of Almighty God in saving God's elect. The Father sends the Son to be the unblemished sacrifice. The Son perfectly obeys the Father and becomes the sacrifice for many. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ by faith to the hearts of God's elect. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are unified in their plan and accomplishment of salvation. Something that we're going to look at a little bit next week, and I'm going to go ahead and bring it up in case I forget to say it exactly like this. Something we're going to look at a little bit next week is that there is no division in the plan of God. There is no failure in the plan of God. And here's what I mean. There are those who believe that it's God's will that every single person who has ever lived and ever will live be saved. Right? And people have got their proof texts to try and explain this idea. Okay? But people say it's God's desire, it's the Father's desire to save everyone he possibly can. And then Jesus says, I give my life for the world. And yet, we know that there are people who won't be saved. That the blood of Christ, supposedly shed on behalf of every single person that has ever lived and ever will live, has failed to save some. Brothers and sisters, hear me. There is no failure with God. There is no failure with God. God has a plan from the very foundation of the earth that by the blood of Christ, a people would be saved for himself and for his glory. And there is no failure in this. All those for whom Christ died, all those for whom Christ shed his precious blood, will be saved. Because there is no intention of the Father to save some that the Son is not able to save. This type of failure is an impossibility according to the Scriptures. And again, like I said, we'll look at that a little more deep next week, but I wanted to make sure that we understand one of the points that I'm driving at here is that because of the unity that is in the plan of Almighty God from the foundation of the earth, from eternity past, because they are unified in purpose and accomplishment, the plan of God succeeds perfectly. There is none whom God has intended to save that will not be raised to life. This is an impossibility. So again, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are unified in their plan and accomplishment of salvation. And if we move a little further here, right, we see that Jesus talks about the testimony of man. And he says that the greater testimony, greater than man, is from God. And this is because the plan of salvation and glorification has been from the beginning. And the Lord has ensured that by the Scriptures, men would know exactly what the plan of God is, right? And so he's made this discourse with the Jews, saying that my Father and I are unified in plan and purpose. And here's the thing. You've got people that have testified to you that I am the Son of Man, that I am the one who was to come. You have John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these Jews go, who? God has ensured that his testimony would stand as greater. Because the Jews here rejoiced in what John was doing for a little while. Until he pointed and said, that's the one. Then they go, yeah, he's kind of whoop, you know. You see how fickle this unbelief is, how fickle it is. It causes them to doubt someone who is preaching the word. It causes them to doubt the Christ who came performing miracles according to Scripture. And then Christ talks about the testimony of his works, right? This rebuke, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Right? This rebuke comes directly on the heels of a miracle where Jesus had healed a lame man. Jesus heals a man who had been lame and ill for 38 years. And then he says, I am the Son of Man. And the Jews go, no, you're not. You're a Sabbath breaker. You're a lawbreaker. You can't possibly be the Son of Man. You can't possibly be the one prophesied because you healed somebody, but you broke the law. Well, guess what was off? Their understanding of the law was off. Not the works of Christ, because the works of Christ testified to Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2. It says, now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one expected, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Here's what's important. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, I want you to look very quick. We're going to shoot through these verses really quick because they coincide with what we just read in Matthew, okay? Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. It says, on that day, look at this, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, right? Isaiah chapter 32, verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And then Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then finally, chapter 42, verses 5 through 7, a continuation of a passage we read a few minutes ago. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. You see, the Scriptures testified that the Son of Man, the Savior, the chosen servant of God, would come and open blind eyes, make lame people walk, open deaf ears, and bring light. And so the very works that Christ is doing, the very miracles that he is performing, testify to the truth of the Scriptures, and the Jews see it, and they go, no! And so then he moves on to the greater testimony. The testimony of the Father. He says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Look quickly at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, this is after the baptism of Christ, and behold, a voice out of the heavens. Listen to this. This is God the Father's testimony, audible testimony of Christ. A voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So as if the miracles that Jesus had performed weren't enough, as if the testimony of men like John wasn't enough, Christ says, what has the Father testified of me? The Father has come down and testified that this is my Son. He is the one that is pleasing to me. You've got all the red lights, all the alarms going off, and the Jews are going, it's amazing because they have this capacity to see physically, but they don't have the capacity to see spiritually. They have this capacity to hear physically, but they don't have the capacity to understand the Word of God. Because if the Word of God was abiding in them, they would believe Christ. And then finally, you have here the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of Moses. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I just want to point at some of these Scriptures that Christ is referring to here, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll start in verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in my name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Christ comes and does the exact things that the Scripture has prophesied that he would do. He's the promised prophet. He's the promised one to come. Right? Isaiah chapter 9, we read this verse a few weeks before Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9. Just look at it, right? Just look at it. Isaiah 9, 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David," and which tribe was Christ from? The Davidic tribe, the tribe of David, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice." Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 42. "And righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Then let's look at another one. This one's even more glorious, right? Psalm chapter 2. Or just Psalm 2. I don't know why I call it chapters. Psalm 2. Let's read this very quickly. Just look at this. Look at this, guys. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The writer of the Hebrews takes this psalm and applies it to Christ. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's the scripture that the writer to the Hebrews quotes. This is all talking about Jesus. So let's look at this final text here, this very last one in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll start in verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now, this is post-resurrection, right? So Christ has died, he was in the tomb, and then he was raised from the dead. And here you have these disciples on a road to a town called Emmaus, right? And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still and said, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just exactly as the women had said. But him, they did not see." And listen to this, guys. Listen to this. "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' Then," here it is, "beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He explained the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, from Moses through the prophets. Scriptures testify of Christ. The perfect plan of God is the perfect plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is accomplished, if I haven't used this word enough, in perfection. In perfection. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Everything that the scriptures have said about Christ, beginning in Moses and going through the prophets, and then in the New Testament, going from the Gospels all the way through Revelation, all of it is about him. And all of it is true. There is no prophecy which can be proved false that was given by God in the Word. There is no statement about Christ or the Holy Spirit given in the New Testament that can be proved false. God has planned from eternity past, according to his triune nature, to have the Father send the Son into the world to die for his people, those who were written in his book of life. And then Jesus obeys the Father perfectly, because it's in his nature to obey perfectly. And then the Father and Son together send the Spirit to accomplish the work by faith in the hearts of those written by the Father in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. I want you to see the bigness of God's plan here, right? Because as Christians, we certainly and rightly think the plan of God to save men is enormous. And look at all the people that have been saved by the power and blood of Christ. And praise God. That is absolutely a right thought and a good thought. But brothers and sisters, that's got to increase. You have to try and see it in its fullness. You have to try and understand, even though parts of it are incomprehensible, you have to try and understand the greatness of God in planning and accomplishing salvation for His glory. You have to understand that God's glory is the end-all and be-all of His plans. That His plans weren't just to save a people for Himself, but that in saving a people for Himself, He would be glorified, the Son would be magnified, and the Spirit would accomplish the great work of salvation in the hearts of men. The Scriptures point to a God who in His very nature is more than the entire cosmos. That His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That His ways are higher and more than our ways. That He is, by nature, incomprehensible. That if we spent an eternity of eternities seeking out to understand this beautiful, this wonderful, this great and mighty and awesome God, one, it would not be an eternity of eternities wasted. But also, we would never get to the end of it. Because it's so much greater, so much better, so much larger than what we can possibly imagine. I praise God that man is one of His most glorious creations. And I praise God that He has chosen to glorify Himself in saving men. But if this is all we comprehend, if this is all we think about, when we think about God's work, when we think about God's plans, we're missing so much of it. We're missing the bigger picture. His glory is worth being sought out. His beauty, His greatness is worth being sought out. And it's worth understanding that He accomplishes His plans perfectly and unified as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, I come before You again, Lord. I thank You for Your word. Oh God, I know that I've had to move quickly through some of this morning, Lord, and I pray, God, I beg You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would help Your people understand. You would help us all to understand Your Scriptures more clearly. Father, I pray that the word that You've spoken through me this morning, God, I pray that Your word would be magnified in the hearts of Your people this morning. I pray, God, that You would pour out Your anointing, Your power upon us to comprehend of You as much as we can, God. I pray, Lord, that You would give us a greater vision of Your glory, a greater vision of Your power. A greater vision of Almighty God. Please, Lord, apply Your word to our heart this morning. Change us, God. Mold us and shape us into faithful servants. That reflect your faithfulness and your glory. Amen.